Well, good morning. I am so excited to be here with you this morning. We've been looking forward to this for a few months now. But I'm just going to warn you, I'm used to church starting at 11, and I'm used to preaching the 12. So if I start getting a little too long-winded, somebody just, you know. Also, I don't see a clock. There's a clock. Okay. All right, I guess it's on me then. Okay. All right. Well, like I said, we're excited to be here. I'm excited to have my beautiful wife and two of my six kids with me. The other four went to with the grandparents, got some family in town. They wanted to go to our church this morning. My dad's here, and then this redheaded kid that keeps following me around everywhere. Now, this is Killian. The Lord's called him into ministry. He's been interning up at Fairview for the last year. Real proud of him and excited to see what God's doing in his life. Today, we are going to be in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I love to hear those pages turning. I love that. Now, as we get into the first three chapters of Revelation, before we get into the eschatology part of Revelation, the first three chapters are written to churches back in John's day. John's writing this book, and these are seven real churches with seven real issues that were going on. Two of them were doing great and were commended by the Lord. Five of them were told what they were doing wrong and told to repent. Today, we're going to look at this first one. The church at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is a pretty interesting place. It's the greatest harbor of this time in Asia Minor. It's known as the gateway to Asia. Everything came through Ephesus. It's a major worship center, a lot of pagan gods. The Temple of Diana was there, one of the seven wonders of the world. So there's cultures, there's religions, everything is mixing up at Ephesus. And in the middle of this is this church. So what we see here is a church right in the middle of a culture and a society that doesn't want anything to do with God, and they're trying to do ministry. And it sounds pretty relevant to us today. We have a society and a culture that's rapidly running the opposite direction from Jesus. So we, as the church, we need to make sure that we are doing what we're supposed to do. So we're going to read starting in verse 1. I'm in the New King James Version. Revelation 2, verse 1 says this: To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. I wish I could stop right there with this church, because that sounds like a church I want to be part of. But it keeps going. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank you so much for this day that you've given us. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together as your body, as your church. What a blessing that is this morning, to know that we can come here freely without risk of persecution or much of it. You are such a good God. We just ask that you take this service, remove me out of the way, and just speak through me. If there's one here that needs to be saved this morning, I pray that you burden their hearts and drag them to yourself. Let them make that decision before it's everlasting too late. We'll give you all the praise and glory for everything that's said and done. We love you so much, and we're so thankful for your love. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, we start this passage with what looks like a healthy, thriving church. Look at it here in verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. Man, they're busy. They're patient. They're not allowing the culture that's around them to infiltrate within the church. They have false teachers coming in trying to teach. They're identifying them and taking care of it. They've kept sound doctrine. They have persevered. They've been persecuted here in the midst of all this. They've kept the sound doctrine. They've got all the ministries. And from the outside, this church looks really good. They look busy. They got the ministries. They got the cool youth pastor. Whatever it is, they got it. And they're doing the work. What could Jesus possibly have against a church like that? Well, look in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Somewhere along the way, this church got real busy doing stuff, and they forgot the why to what they were doing. They kept having the trunk retreats, and they kept having the conferences, or whatever it was, if we go modern day with this. They had all the things. If you were on the outside, you came in, they had the worship band, they had the greeters, everything, the ministries were there, the work was there, the teaching was there, and yet they had left their first love. What we have here is a church simply going through the motions. Now, none of us have experienced that, have we, in our faith walk? Just a life living our faith, going through the motion, checking the check boxes, right? No. Something else had taken the place of Jesus in their hearts. They were focused on something else. They were reaching for something else. The gospel's being preached, it wasn't affecting anybody. I'm sure these prayer lives probably weren't where they were supposed to be. I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 7 real fast. Mark chapter 7. Jesus is talking about people like this a little bit, and I think we're all guilty of this sometimes. How many of you got little kids you got to get ready on Sunday morning? Yeah, I heard some laughs. Yeah, Sunday morning can feel like a checkbox sometimes. This is about 45, 46 minutes from my house, and last night me and my wife were talking, so we got to leave by this time, and we did not. It was a stress fest. And anyway, sometimes we got to be careful. But look at Mark. This is something deeper than that. Mark chapter 7, look at verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Now, Jesus, he's a pretty smart dude. He knows what the real issue here. It wasn't the act that was the problem. It was the heart of the Pharisees. Look what he says. Verse 6. He answered and said to them, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Sometimes, as I look around at the culture of the church recently, this is what I see. I see a lot of churches that look good from the outside. They're singing the songs, and they listen to the preacher, and they worship him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. See, God doesn't, our faith is not a checkbox list to him. He wants something more than that. And we have so many churches around teaching this skin-deep theology of what our faith is supposed to be. You know, if you've been raised in church, you know the answers, right? Yet sometimes we find ourselves doing the things we're supposed to do, not because of the love we have for Jesus, but because it's what we've been told we're supposed to do. Sometimes our Sunday morning worship service is just, Man, I got to go to church. I'm supposed to go to church. And we forget the reason why we're in church. We sing the songs because we're supposed to sing three songs before a message. It's in the Bible somewhere, right? And we forget why we're singing the three songs. We have a God who has done so much for us. And that's what he says. Flip back to Revelation 2. Keep your spot in Revelation 2. We're going to be in a few other places today. I like to keep the Bible limber while I'm preaching. We'll be all over the place. Revelation chapter 2. There's an answer to this. How do we get from a church just going through the motions? How do I get from being a person just going through the motions of my faith and actually being somebody that hasn't left their first love? Look what he says. Look what he says. Verse 5. Well, we'll start in verse 3. Actually, we'll start in verse 4. Here we go. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Well, how do I fix this, Jesus? How do I fix this problem that I have left my first love? Well, part of that answer is the first word of verse 5. Look at it. Remember. Remember, therefore, where you've fallen, from where you have fallen. We have a thing at Fairview. When anytime there's a therefore, we ask, what's the therefore, right? We got to figure out, what are we talking about? Because you have left your first love, remember from where you have fallen. Do you remember the moment you were first saved? Oh, man, I was 9 years old when I was saved, and I'll never forget it. That moment that I knew that the God of this universe was calling me to him, I'll never forget it. The passion, the fire. I couldn't wait. I was in third grade. I couldn't wait to run the school. I couldn't wait to tell my friends about him. I wanted to know what was in the Bible. I wanted to know more. I wanted to memorize the scripture. Yeah, sometimes as we get older, especially those of us that grew up in the church, we start taking for granted a lot of the things that God has done for us. Now, keep your spot in Revelation 2, because we'll be back. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. It's good for us to remember sometimes and go back and see exactly what it is that God did for us. We say we're saved, but what does that actually mean? Look here in Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We were dead. Now, I don't understand some of the things in the Bible. I don't think we're meant to understand everything. How does a God take something dead and bring it to life? I have no idea. It's a miraculous work of God, but he does. Before he does, though, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. We're hopeless. We're helpless. We're slaves to our sin. Romans 6:23 says the wages of that sin is what? Death. Death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. Eternal separation from the God who created you and loved you. That's the payment for this sin we have in our life. This is what Jesus saved us from. What did he save us from? He saved us from the wrath of God. He saves us. Oh, but I love this. What did Jesus do? Look at verse 4. Ephesians 2, look at verse 4. So we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're children of wrath, but God. Oh, I love that. I love that. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Oh, man, what a good God we serve. That song we just sang, Reckless Love, I love that song. You know, we don't serve a reckless God, but from our viewpoint, we can't understand that kind of love. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. We are not worthy. And yet, he loves us anyway. My goodness, we take that for granted for so much. In Psalm 139, this is the first six verses. You can go there, you can write it down to the side. It says this, Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high and I cannot attain it. Let me tell you what this just said. God knows you more than you know yourself. He knows every thought. He knows every deed. He knows every intention of the heart. And in spite of that, he loves you anyway. Whew. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve this at all. But he is so good. He is so good. We have a Jesus. The song said, while I was your foe, still your love fought for me. Well, in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says this, But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were the lowest of the low, we were the enemies of God. And yet, he came, and he died for you. What do we do with this? Church, we got to remember exactly what Jesus has done. And it's not about us. There's not one of your works in here at all. Not a single thing you have ever said. You've not given enough money. You haven't helped enough people to earn salvation. But he freely gives it to us. Oh, we can't take that for granted, church. You know, if we're offered that kind of grace, and that kind of mercy, and that kind of forgiveness, guess what that allows us to do with each other? Now we get to offer grace and mercy and forgiveness to each other. That's how a church can be together. Oh, it's amazing. So what do we do with this knowledge? Go back to Revelation. I told you, we're going to be everywhere. Revelation chapter 2. Back to verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. What's that next word? Repent. Remember and repent. Now, repentance is more than just a I'm sorry or anything like that. It literally translates to the act of changing one's mind. A common way that we teach repentance is it means to turn away from, right? We've heard that. But it's even more than that. If I'm a gossip, and I'm going to repent of being a gossip. Yes, I'm going to ask forgiveness for it. Yes, I'm going to turn away from that gossip and do the alternative, right? Go to Jesus. But it's even more than that. Repentance is the act of changing my mind about what gossip is. See, the Bible teaches that when we sin, it's from the lust of our flesh. Our flesh desires sin, and when we give way to that desire, that's where sin is born. Well, to truly repent, you turn away from it, but you also change your mind about it. You go from loving the gossip to hating the gossip. That's the idea here. It's not just turning away. You change your mind about it. I don't even want to go back to it. I hate gossip. That's the idea. So then, true repentance involves conviction of our sin. It involves a longing for mercy and forgiveness from God. It involves a hatred of that sin and an active turning away from that sin toward holiness. Now, there's a chapter in the Bible that I just love about repentance. Flip over, again, save your spot, Revelation 2, and flip over to Psalm chapter 51. This is one of my favorite psalms. David's writing this psalm, and this is right after his whole ordeal with Bathsheba. He's been confronted, he's asked for forgiveness, and out of response to that, David writes this psalm. It's important that when we examine ourselves, as Paul tells us to do, to make sure we're still in the faith or that we're doing what God wants us to. Anytime somebody comes up and says, "Brother Colton, I'm struggling with my salvation. I'm doubtful. You know, I'm doubting my salvation." This is one of the chapters I come to. It's important that we as believers respond to our sin the correct way. And David gives us a good example of that. Look here in verse 1. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." What heartbreak. David is utterly heartbroken. Not just because of what he's done, but because it was sin against God. He knew that he had sinned against God, and it crushed him. I think a lot of people in the church today become numb to our sin. Repentance isn't an everyday thing, we become numb to it. No, sin ought to break our heart. When we're not doing what God's called us to do, we are to remember what exactly it is Jesus has done, and we're to repent, we're to turn away from that and change our mind about it and pursue Jesus. That's the whole idea. We have to give up our sin and turn to Jesus. Have you ever tried to take a toy from a little kid and you had a better one, you know, like, "Hey, you know, I got a surprise," but they're playing with something and they just refuse to let go of it? Y'all ever experienced that? We do that all the time, don't we? And God's got something so much greater planned for us. And yet, we just love our sin too much. We love that little gossip session we get to have every week. We enjoy whatever that sin is that we love our sleep. We kind of sleep in and skip church, right? We love our sin. That's that flesh in us. But we must give up our sin, turn to Jesus. Repentance also means surrender. I'm going to leave my will. I'm going to drop my will. And I'm going to do His. Look what he says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. You can go there, write it off to the side. I love this passage. This is our theme verse for our youth group back at Fairview. It says this: "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." We have taken our eyes off of Jesus. EOJ is kind of a thing we do in our youth group. Eyes on Jesus. We get that from verse 2 here. As a church, we've got to keep our eyes on Jesus. We've got to lay off the sin and the snares and whatever it is that's holding us back. We got to drop them. And we got to look to Jesus. The Greek word here is aphorao. And what it means, anybody ever had a horse pull something for you? What do you put on a horse to make sure they stay in a straight line? You got those blinders on, right? I don't know if you know anything about horses, but They're very ADHD. You know, they see a squirrel over there, they're gonna look. No, you got to put blinders on. That way the horses stay in a straight line. That's the idea here. We're to take our eyes off of everything else. We're to take our focus off of everything else and focus intently on one single thing. Verse 2 tells us that thing. Jesus. Aphorao. Jesus. It's easy to get distracted, especially this younger generation. I work with everything from newborn up to young adults at Fairview, and I'm guilty of this too. This is a busy world. This is a busy world, and there's all kinds of things going on in it. And it's designed that way. It's designed to distract us. It's designed to keep us busy. It's designed that way. It's so easy, even in church, we get focused on ministry. We get focused on, oh, we got to do this. We got to do that. We got to do this. We got this coming up. We got this coming up. Oh, we got to do this because we've been doing this for 20 years, and my grandma started it. We got to keep hold of it, right? We get distracted with our ministries. And that's what the church at Ephesus was doing. They were busy. They were working. They were laboring. They were persevering. They were patient. But they had taken their eyes off of Jesus. They had taken their eyes off of the reason why they were doing it to begin with. It's always important to ask, why are we doing this in the church? Why are we leading worship up here? Is it just to sing songs? Is it just so I can play an instrument in front of people? Or is it to glorify Jesus? By the way, y'all did a fantastic job this morning. That was so good. Why do we do Sunday school? Is it just because that's what we've always done? Or do we have our eyes on Jesus? Why do we have men's breakfast? Why do we have a ladies' study group? If we're just doing it to do it, we're not doing it for the right reason. We have to keep our eyes on Jesus. He wants us busy, but he wants us busy for the right reason. Are we trying to get more numbers? Are we trying to get more young families in? That's what I hear with churches all the time. Man, we gotta get some young families in. Why? The answer is obvious. But if that's the reason we're doing things, it's the wrong reason. We do it for Jesus. Eyes on Jesus. And what I love about this passage here, it doesn't just tell us what to do. It doesn't just tell us to lay aside every weight and the sin. It tells us the why. It tells us why we should do it. So, look at it again. So we should lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. We should run with endurance the race that's set before us. How? Looking unto Jesus. Why? Because he's the author and finisher of our faith. Now, let me tell you what that means. When it comes to your salvation, you can't mess it up. He began it, and he will finish it. What's he say? He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. He does it. We serve a faithful God this morning. We serve a faithful God. He's the author and finisher of our faith. And then I love this part. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, we can't comprehend exactly what that means. We got a pretty good idea. It was horrible. One of the worst deaths that mankind's ever come up with. He endured all the suffering, all the pain, and not just the physical stuff. He dealt with our sin, with our guilt and our shame. He had to deal with his Father turning his face from him. Separation of God the Father and God the Son for the first time in all of history. He had never experienced that before. He endured the cross, despising the shame of our sin. That word despising there, it means he counted it as nothing compared to the joy that was set before him. Despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why in the world would Jesus do that? For the joy that was set before him. What is the joy that was set before him? Did he go to the cross for himself? No. Did he go to have a throne in heaven? No, he already had that. Was it for the worship of the angels? No, he already had that. Who benefited from the cross? We did. So what was the joy that was set before him? It was us. When he was on the cross, he was thinking of you. Because he knew there was no other way to be in a relationship with you unless he did it. And one day, he's going to present us to his Father joyfully. He's going to present his bride to his Father. And it brings him joy. We were the joy. Why should we look to Jesus? Because we're his joy. Because he loves us more than anything or anyone in this world possibly can. Oh, I get so, my heart just breaks when I see people leave the church and start pursuing this worldly stuff. That is all temporary out there. Nothing is worth more than Jesus. He is greater than them all. We'll see that here in just a minute. Now back to Revelation chapter 2. I told y'all to save your spot, and I didn't. Okay. All right. So we have a church that's left their first love. They're busy doing the stuff. They've forgotten the why. He says, you got to remember. You got to remember from where you've fallen. You got to remember what I've done. You got to remember salvation. You got to remember the why. Then you need to repent. And then, look what he says. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. The first works. That's a weird way of saying that. But it actually makes a whole lot of sense. You ever heard of the honeymoon phase? In a relationship or at a new job or something like that, you go through a honeymoon phase. When you start a new job, man, you work tirelessly, selflessly. Like, I've got to make a name for myself here, right? You get into a new relationship and it's all about them. You know, the lovey-dovey stuff. Can't talk to them enough. Can't do enough with them. Can't see them enough. And, you know, all the texting and all the things that go with that. That's the picture that Jesus is painting here. So they've left your first love. You need to repent and do the first works. What's the first works? Think back to that honeymoon phase. Selfless, sacrificial love. We can't talk enough. I can't listen to you enough. I'm going to like guys, how many chick flicks have you watched just because, you know, your wife or your girlfriend likes them, so therefore you like them, right? That's guys, listen to me. Relationships are all about compromise. You got what you like. She got what she likes. You just need to start liking what she likes. That's compromise. Now, that's not always true. Girls, how many times you went and got stuck in a hunting blind or something because you just love hunting like he does, right? All right. Yeah, okay. That's where we're at. Yep. I remember when me and my wife were dating, we went on a hunt. We were deer hunting, and it was just a miserable, miserable day. It was cold. It was rainy. Bless her heart, she suffered for, I think, 20 minutes, and then she said, I'm going to the car. You know, you get out of it, and you know, then I had to look manly. I said, okay, well, you go, I'm gonna stay. And then about 15 minutes later, I was in the car. So no, we've all been there. But the idea of those first works, that is what he's looking at here. When you first got saved, we couldn't pray enough. We couldn't read his word enough. I wanted to talk to him more than I talk to anybody else. I wanted to hear what he has to say more than anybody else. By the way, this is free. Y'all ever said, you know, man, I just wish God would speak to me. I just wish that. You know, I hear that all the time. I want everybody to hold their Bible up. Everybody hold it up. Guess what? He already has. Okay, that was free. All right. Now look, if you want to hear what God has to say to you, go read your word. This is his word to us. Now, I don't know if you know the history of the Bible and how we even got an English translation out of it, but there are a lot of people got killed trying to get us this thing. Go read it, let alone what Jesus has done. He gave his life for us to have this. But yeah, in those first works, we can't get enough of Jesus. We can't get enough. We want to pray. I remember praying so much as a new believer because I was just so excited. We take prayer for granted. You have the ability to boldly come before the throne of God. That's a new thing. That's only in the last 2,000 years that's been there. They used to not be able to do that. Back in the day when there was a temple, they had, you know, the Ark of the Covenant was in the temple in the Holy of Holies. And once a year, the high priest would go into that. And that was where God met with man. And he had to be just squared away perfect. His clothes had to be perfect. He had to be fully repentant of all his sins. They tied a rope to him and bells. That way, if he went in there not right and died, they couldn't go get him. They had to drag him out. They stopped hearing the bells ringing. They would know he was probably dead. Like, it was a big deal to be in the presence of God. And yet, after Jesus died, what happened to that Holy of Holies when Jesus breathed his last? The veil that covers it, it did what? It split in two from top to bottom. A symbol that we have access to God. That we can be speaking to the God of heaven without risk of being dead. That's a big deal. To be able to pray and have God hear us. And us be able to boldly come to Him. What a blessing that is. And yet, for many Christians, our prayer life isn't where it should be. Why? Because we've left the first works. We've stopped wanting to talk to Him. We've stopped wanting to listen to Him. We come to church on Sunday morning and we listen to the preacher preach and we're like, check the box. I got my Bible for the week, and we go on about our day. That is not the faith that God has called us to. No. Repent and do the first works. You ever had a friend that was in a new relationship and they just wouldn't shut up about their new boyfriend or girlfriend? And, you know, you got to be a good friend, but, oh, yeah, yeah, that's adorable. Hey, but on the inside, you just want to be like, just stop already, right? When's the last time we talked to somebody about Jesus? When's the last time that we went and found somebody that we knew was lost and talked to them? If I were to get a show of hands, and don't raise your hands, if I was, you know, how many of you are in contact with a lost person on a daily basis? I'm sure most of you would raise your hands. When's the last time you shared the gospel with them? When's the last time that the gospel was so just overpowered in your life you couldn't help but share it? When's the last time that you prayed to God not to ask for anything, but just to talk to Him? When have you just prayed to say thank you? When's the last time you just opened up your Word and got to know the God who loves you better? We have to remember from where we've fallen. Church, we've got to repent, and we got to get back to the first works. Not pursuing the stuff of this world, not pursuing numbers, not pursuing anything else other than Jesus. Only Jesus. EOJ. The Ephesians, they'd left their first love. They weren't spending time with Jesus. They weren't communicating with Jesus. They had all the ministries, and we know that wasn't enough because God threatens to remove their lampstand. The lampstand is the church. That's what that means here in this passage. He's telling them, you got to get back to the relationship that you used to have with Me. In Psalm 37:4, this is a good one to have memorized and to know. It says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, this gets preached out of context a lot. We like that last part. We like reading that God will give me the desires of my heart. I got a bunch of them. But there's a little caveat there. Before He gives us the desires of our heart, we must delight ourselves in the Lord. Now, this is a pretty cool thing. When you hang out with somebody, you spend a lot of time with them, Do you become more like them or less like them? We become more like them. Guess what happens when you start spending more time with Jesus? You start becoming more like Jesus. And if you take delight in that relationship, you start becoming more like Him. And before you know it, your desires have been replaced with His desires. And when your desires are His desires, then He gives you the desires of your heart. It's a beautiful thing. In other words, before you can be effective in any kind of ministry, any kind of church, any kind of relationship, before you can get the true desires of your heart, you must first be right with Him. Church, we got to get back to delighting in our relationship with Jesus. Revival is a word that gets spit around a whole lot, and I don't think people understand exactly what that is. But if you want to experience true revival, in other words, you want something that was alive and no longer looks that way, and you want it to look alive again, we got to remember. We got to remember what Jesus has done. We got to remember the love that He gave us, the life that He lived, the life that He died. We got to remember that He was victorious over the grave. He resurrected 3 days later. That kind of power, we got to remember what He's done. We've got to repent. We have got to change our mind about our sin. We have to line up with what Jesus says. And then we got to get back to these first works. We have got to remember and do what it was we did when we first got saved. We got to spend time with Jesus. Church, I promise you, if you do that, you'll experience revival. You will. You'll see Jesus work in an amazing way. So my question to you this morning is, what's your first love right now? What is the love of your heart? What do you have your eyes set on? Because if it's not Jesus, you know how easy it is? You're like, man, I have really messed up. What do I do about it? 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, how do I get right with God? I ask Him to forgive me. I repent. And you know what? He's faithful to forgive us. He's faithful. He'll do it every time. And He's not just faithful to do it. He's just to do it. How is He just to do it? Because He paid for it. He's already paid for that sin. He's just waiting for you to ask for forgiveness. I'm going to ask that the band come up. We're going to have a song of invitation. Brother Donnie's going to come stand up front. What is it you need this morning? If you're lost and you need to be saved, this love that I'm talking about, He offers freely. You see, we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus demonstrates His love towards you. And while you were sinners, while you were as filthy and nasty as you could be, He still came and died for you. And He says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a promise. That's a promise of God. He says, with the mouth confession is made that He is Lord, and with the heart we believe that God has raised Him from the dead, and if you call on Him, He'll save you. Just like that. You're saved, you're sealed forever. You're His. And if you are His, are you living like it? Your free time, when nobody else is watching, are you living like it? When Mylon looks at New Haven, do they see a church with their eyes on Jesus? If it's not, all you gotta do is ask God to forgive you, and He promises He will. Whatever you need, this altar is open. Brother Donnie's here, I'm here. Let's pray. We'll have a song. Father, again, we come to You. You're so good. You are so good. And we don't deserve anything that You offer us. We don't deserve Your love. We don't deserve prayer. We don't deserve this word. But because You love us, You give it to us. And because You gave it to us, Lord, it's our reasonable service that we live as living sacrifices to You. Lord, let us do that. Give us the strength to do that. Don't let our pride get in the way. Don't let our ego get in the way. Let us be a church. Let us be a people with our eyes on Jesus. And we'll give you the praise and glory. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.